Good to see you this evening, and I'm glad that we have an opportunity to spend some time in a study of God's Word. We have just begun in the adult Bible class, the book of Revelation, and we're talking about how that Christians living toward the end of the first century were pressured in many ways, persecuted and pressured, and they lived in a culture that pressured them particularly to engage in emperor worship or idolatry, and the immorality that went along with that. And some brethren caved into that pressure and did things that they shouldn't do. There were other brethren that were very faithful. But brethren lived in a very difficult society and culture with pressures on them. We have the same in our life today. We live in a culture that pressures Christians to do certain things. This evening we're going to talk about one of those pressures dealing with alcohol. As you might have suspected with the scripture reading, if the scripture reading goes along with the sermon, you might have suspected that our lesson this evening deals with alcohol. Alcohol is not the only pressure that our young people and others face. Gambling is another one. Pornography is another one. We live in a culture of pressures, where a lot of people around us are doing X, Y, and Z, and we're being told we need to do that as well. Alcohol is certainly among that. So this evening, I want to answer from the scripture, may Christians drink moderate amounts of alcohol. Alcohol use in our society is widespread. It's everywhere. It's something that is very common. Christians are pressured by other family members or friends or co-workers or classmates at school. Some of our college people here this evening, college age, they see it around them a lot. It's everywhere. Some of our soldiers here this evening have it around them out at the post. It's everywhere. So how do we face that? What do we do with that? And even when other Christians that we know in the Lord's church are drinking as well, that we begin to see that example and we say, well, maybe it's not all that bad. If it's out in the world, that's one thing, but if my own brethren are doing it, maybe it's not that bad. So these types of things are around us, and there are many religious people that drink. We talked about denominationalism this morning. There are many people in various denominations. Some denominations are known for drinking a lot. And so it can't be that bad if religious folks are doing it. These are the kinds of things that is in our society. Just like this morning, denominationalism is all around us and you sort of grow to expect that. There are other things that go on. And when you have social gatherings and holiday seasons and the 4th of July and other kinds of events that come up, alcohol almost is associated with many of these things. So I thought this evening it would be good for us to remind ourselves of this particular topic. This lesson is not about drunkenness. I would hope that all of us here this evening would agree that drunkenness is a work of the flesh, Galatians 5:21. That drunkenness, 1 Corinthians 6:10 and Galatians 5, it'll keep us out of the kingdom of heaven. I think we would all agree with that. And this evening's lesson is not about the medical use of alcohol, small amounts of alcohol used in some medicinal purpose. I hope that we would all agree that there's nothing wrong with that. The Romans in Mark chapter 15, verse 23, they would mix wine with gall or wormwood, and they would use it as what we would call a modern-day anesthetic. It would dull the senses. We know from Luke chapter 10 and verse 34, and we'll come back to this again at the end of the lesson, the Good Samaritan poured oil and wine on the wounds of the man that he had found. It acts like an antiseptic, cleaning the germs. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for your stomach's sake. It would help to kill any bacteria that might be in the water or that any dysentery maybe that he had inside of him that would help with that. So, obviously, I don't believe any but one would disagree over the matter of a small amount for some medical use. But what we're talking about in our lesson this evening is drinking what some have called moderate amounts, or some have called it social drinking. Drinking, but not, as they see it, getting drunk. That's what I want us to consider this evening. And so different individuals will say different things. We drink moderately. The Bible condemns drunkenness, but the Bible does not condemn moderate drinking. I've had people say something similar as this to me. Your fundamentalist opinions are not binding on us. Brethren, this evening, I don't want to bind my personal opinion on you. I want to try to establish these points from Scripture. This was not the way I was raised, or just the way we did it in the Reeves family. I want to get away from that. I want it to be based upon biblical principles. I don't ever want to bind any kind of opinion on anybody. I want it all to come from the Word of God. And if this evening I do not use the Word of God properly in making my points, then please bring that to my attention. So sometimes you'll hear that kind of thing. Sometimes someone will say, well, drinking is our private business, not yours. And sometimes people will do things at home and they'll say, well, I'm just doing it in the privacy of my home and you really don't have a right. They'll say this also to the elders or the preacher or somebody. You don't have a right coming into my private life. Well, God's Word addresses things that we do, whether we do them privately or publicly. If God's Word addresses that, then we need to address that. So, let's talk a little bit this evening about this matter. I want to begin this evening with dispelling some myths. We have some myths about alcohol that we need to dispel, and I want to begin with that. First of all, sometimes people will say that people in Bible times had no way of keeping grape juice from fermenting. And so all wine in the Bible had to be intoxicating because it's just going to ferment and that's the way it's going to be. And so if somebody is drinking wine in the Bible, it had to be intoxicating wine because there was just no way. You know, they don't have refrigerators, for example, or things like that. And so it's just going to ferment and it's always going to be fermented and intoxicated. Well, that's just simply not true. While it is true that grape juice eventually will naturally ferment, I believe Jesus had that in mind with regard to putting wine into wineskins, it's going to ferment and there's going to be gas in there, and that grape juice begins to ferment and grow depending upon what's in that grape juice, would hasten the fermentation maybe, but ancient people knew how to keep it from fermenting. They didn't have refrigerators like we do, but they knew how to keep grape juice from fermenting. They would use airtight seals. You could take a container and fill it with grape juice all the way up to the very top and then pour some wax in there. And that wax would harden and no air could get in. It was airtight. And without air, you're not going to have that fermentation process. They would often boil it first and then do that. And now you're adding a couple of benefits there. They would filter it to keep out any impurities that cause fermentation. They would use cool storage, even though they didn't have modern day refrigerators. You can put drinks in a well or a spring of cold water and down in the ground. My grandfather up in Ohio had a root cellar underneath their house that they would put potatoes in and other things during the summertime. Cool storage facilities. All of these things were used to avoid fermentation. So yes, you could have a drink, you could have grape juice, and keep it a very long time without it fermenting. So it is not the case that if somebody is drinking grape juice in the Bible, or when it says they're drinking wine, that it just has to be intoxicating. It is not the case. Here's another myth that we need to dispel, and that is that people in Bible times drank at the same alcohol level as today. That is just absolutely not true. People are drinking drinks today that are 12% alcohol, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12% when you're looking at beer and wine, on higher levels when you're looking at other drinks, and that is just simply not the case. If it was fermented wine in Bible times that is negatively spoken of, like in tonight's passage, Proverbs 23, intoxicating fermented wine is negatively spoken of in the Bible. Even it is much lower in alcohol content. And when it was used, it was mixed with 2 to 3 parts water, and it ended up being 1, 2, 3% alcohol. Very small amount. And even it is described in the Word of God as something to stay away from. This matter of distilling grape juice, or in the case of beer, some corn product or wheat product, that did not to distill it and increase the alcohol content to get it on up into the teens, 12, 13, 14, 15%, that wasn't done until the Middle Ages. Distillation, taking a drink and distilling it over and over again in order to raise the alcohol content, was not done until the Middle Ages, and the Arabs were known for doing that. Alcohol is actually an Arab word. And so, in Bible times, you did not have this high percentage of alcohol that is being drunk today. And we need to remember that. What is being drunk today is much higher. Here's another comment that is often made, and that is that all wine is wine, so the wine in the Bible is the same as the wine today. No, it's not. Wine in the Old Testament, for example, can mean unfermented grape juice. Since we just finished with the book of Isaiah, look with me at a couple of passages in the book of Isaiah. If you're copying these down, all of these passages use the word wine. In the New Testament, oinos. In the Old Testament, yayin. Use the word wine just to describe grape juice, the grape that is hanging on the vine. And so the point is that when you're reading about wine in the Bible, you're not reading every time what you're thinking that's in the store today. That's one of our challenges and one of our problems. When we read wine in the Bible, we're immediately thinking wine that's over at Publix or Walmart or Kroger or the beer store. That's not what's going on. A word is being used, and in some context, that word wine is being used negatively for fermented alcoholic wine. And sometimes it's being used like here just to simply describe something that is unfermented grape juice. We have to look at each context to find out what we're talking about. In other words, we can't just go and find a verse that says wine. We have to ask ourselves, what wine is being talked about here? And here's an example of just describing grape juice that is out in the, it's still in the grape, for example. Isaiah 16, verse 10, and gladness is taken away and joy out of the fruitful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither joyful noise. No treader shall tread out wine in the presses. This is actually talking about when a man takes the grapes off the vine and puts it down into the wine press, a hole in the ground, and starts to stomp on it. At that moment, it's grape juice, but it's called wine here. Because wine can be used for that very, very early process, and there's been no fermentation whatsoever. Look at Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8. Here's another example of this. So, it is not the case that wine is wine, and when I read about wine in the Bible, I'm reading about modern day wine. We're not. Isaiah 65 and verse 8, thus says Jehovah, as the new wine is found in the cluster. We're still talking about grapes in a cluster hanging on a vine. And that's called wine. There's been no fermentation at all there. And one says, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. You mark this down, brethren. You will find two things in the Bible. You'll find where God, there's a verse that mentions wine and there's a blessing associated with it. And then you'll find a verse where wine is mentioned in a negative, where it's clearly alcoholic, but you'll never find the two together. You'll never find where in the verse the wine is clearly alcoholic and then God is approving of it in some way. You'll find one or the other, but you'll never find both together. Here is a verse where a blessing is associated with it, but what kind is it? It's grape juice in the cluster. What our social drinking friends have to find is a verse that clearly has alcoholic wine in it and God is blessing that. That's what they have to find. And I don't believe you can find that in Scripture. There are many places, especially in the Old Testament, where something positive is being said about wine. But look at the context of it. It's not the fermented alcoholic wine. So that leads me then to this point. There is fermented alcoholic intoxicating wine. And when that is the case, and you'll see on the left-hand side of the chart there, our scripture reading tonight, Proverbs 23:29. When you're clearly talking about fermented wine, then it's intoxicating. It can lead to violence. There's problems with it. Woe is associated with it. Isaiah 5:22. It can make us irreligious. It can destroy us. It can hurt us. It causes us to err in our judgment. Err in our judgment. But then you'll find where wine is used in offerings, Old Testament offerings and blessings. We just read about there's a blessing in it, Isaiah 65, rejoicing the heart. And when it comes to remembering Christ's blood in the New Testament, Matthew 26:26, oinos in the New Testament is not even used there. It's the fruit of the vine is used there. So when it's fermented, and when it's alcoholic, there are negative things associated with it. Let's go back and look at our scripture reading this evening and just break that down a little bit. Turn back with me to Proverbs chapter 23. You'll notice that ancient wisdom here, we're talking about Solomon's day, almost 1,000 years before the time of Christ, we're talking about things that are being said here that are, you see it exactly the same way today in 2024. Woe. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Alcohol is a depressant. It lowers the thoughts of the mind and the body, it slows things down and it robs us of our self-control and our inhibitions and it lowers all of that. And so we tend to say and do things that we don't normally would say and do. And so it causes all of these problems. The sorrow, the contentions, the complaining, wounds without cause, people get into fights and so forth. There's physical problems associated. When it goes into our stomach, it eventually gets into our blood system. Who has redness of eyes? It dilates the blood vessels in the eyes. They that tarry long at wine, they that go to seek out mixed wine. There is something that we want to go back to it again, and we'll talk about that in verse 35. But we're seeking it. It gives us an effect that we're wanting to get. And that effect is different for different people, but we're seeking it for a particular reason, for an effect that we can get from that. Look not thou upon wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. It looks great, but it bites like a serpent after it gets into us in even small amounts. after it gets into us, it's digested through the stomach, it gets into the blood vessels, it travels throughout our body, and it starts causing problems. Emotional problems, social problems, physical problems, and it bites like a serpent. It stings like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange things, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. Why? Because ethyl or ethyl alcohol is a depressant. It slows things down. Our motor skills are slowed down. That's why the state of Tennessee and all other states have DUI laws. You cannot be drinking and then get and operate a car. Your motor skills, your thinking, and your body has slowed down. That's what ethyl or ethyl alcohol does. And it starts at the very beginning. So, that's why eyes are beholding strange things and heart is saying things that it shouldn't say. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lies down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lies upon the top of a mast. We're unstable. Why? Because it slows down motor skills. We don't walk straight. We don't think straight. We don't look straight. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lies down. Verse 35. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not hurt. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. Our mind has been numbed so much so that people get in fights and they do this and that and they're not really feeling it like you would normally feel it because a lot of it is masked and covered over with ethyl alcohol. And then notice the addictive nature of it. When I rise or when I awake, I will seek it yet again. I go back to it for that particular effect that I'm wanting to get. And these other Bible passages speak of other problems associated with alcohol. Let's answer some arguments this evening that typically come up by those who are wanting to drink in what they call moderate amounts. First of all, where does the Bible say thou shalt not have a little alcohol? This happens a lot in a lot of different religious discussions, not just alcohol. Where does it say, thou shalt not, drink alcohol? The Bible does condemn things with a thou shalt not. But God also wants us to look for positive authority. Where is the authority for me to be doing this? The Bible condemns small amounts of alcohol, but not in those exact words. And we're going to see how in just a minute. You don't have to have a thou shalt not before something is wrong. When Bible principles and Bible words like wine, yayin in the Old Testament, oinos in the New Testament, when they're properly defined, they will condemn even a small amount or a little amount of alcohol. So we have to look for more than just that statement. But just stop and think about that a little bit, brethren. Do you know of anything else that could be justified in your life if you use that statement right there? What else could be justified? Stop and think about it. Would this be okay? Where does the Bible say, thou shalt not have a little rape? Or just rape in general? A little gambling, a little abortion. How about pornography? Where does the Bible say, thou shalt not view pornography? You're not going to find that anywhere. Where does the Bible say, I can do these things? These things are good for me. These things I need to be doing. We don't simply say, well, where does the Bible say, thou shalt not? There are a host of things. Where does the Bible say, thou shalt not smoke a little marijuana? You're not going to find it. Where does the Bible say, thou shalt not shoot up a little heroin? You're not going to find it. That's not how we approach our life in God's Word. If there are statements, thou shalt not, clearly, we take that seriously. But there are other ways in which God can tell us not to do something without those exact words. And we'll see that in just a minute. So let's look at some arguments. Turn with me to John chapter 2. This is very common. Jesus turned water into wine so we can drink a little wine. That's basically the argument. You remember the first miracle that Jesus performed at Cana of Galilee. This is referenced again in chapter 4 and verse 46. In the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was bidden and his disciples to the marriage. And when the wine failed, ran out, they didn't have any more to drink, the mother of Jesus said unto him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Now there were 6 water pots of stone set there after the Jews' manner of purification, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. The older versions say, the newer versions like the ESV say 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said unto them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, "Draw out now and bear it into the ruler of the feast," and they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants that had drawn the water knew, and the ruler of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, "Every man sets on first the good wine, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is worse. Thou hast kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs or miracles did Jesus in Cana and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. In the Bible, the Old Testament word yayin or the New Testament word oinos is a neutral word. There's nothing built into that word that means alcoholic or intoxicating. It's a neutral word. You have to look at the context. So Jesus turned water into wine, oinos. But our modern English word wine often implies alcohol, but not the Bible word for wine. Wine, as I just mentioned, yayin or oinos, is a generic word which can mean either intoxicating alcohol or non-fermented grape juice. I've already mentioned some places there. You see those Isaiah passages again. There's nothing in this context that says this was alcoholic wine. Jesus would not do something to harm others. Intoxicating wine, look at the word intoxication. Look at the middle part of that word, toxic. We have the word toxin. We have a toxicology report. This comes from the Greek word that means poison. Ethyl alcohol is a poison. We're putting poison in us. If you use a very small amount, Paul says to Timothy, for your stomach's sake, that can kill any bacteria in your stomach. It is a poison. And we need to remember that. And that's where we get that word intoxication. That's why many people who drink find out later that they have sclerosis of the liver. The liver is one way in which alcohol is diffused from the body. Exhaling through our breath, kidneys passed out through our urine, and then the liver. Well, why do people have sclerosis of the liver? Because it was a toxin. So we still need to deal with a couple of statements here. And we will. But turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15. Jesus would not create 120 to 800, 180 gallons of intoxicating alcohol and offer it to people who had already been drinking alcohol. That's basically what you have. If you take this approach that wine has to mean intoxicating alcohol, well, they were already drinking and then he's going to dump a bunch more on them. Jesus is not going to do that. And in Habakkuk chapter 2, that is actually one of the sins that Babylon and the Chaldeans are going to be punished for it's giving alcohol to people that's intoxicating and so forth. Turn back with me to Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15. Woe unto him that gives his neighbor drink. That's the very thing Jesus is doing if he's offering them fermented alcohol. Woe unto him that gives his neighbor drink, to thee that adds thy venom and makes him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. That would be exactly what Jesus would be doing. He's not going to do that. Was it alcohol because it was the best wine? Turn back with me to John chapter 2. Here's a couple of arguments that people make. The ruler of the feast said to the bridegroom, you have saved the best until now. And they say, well, that means fermented. No, it doesn't. It does not. According to those first century historians like Pliny, Plutarch, and Horace, good wine, or the best wine in the first century, was pure, fresh, sweet grape juice, which was non-intoxicating. In fact, ancients tried to preserve sweetness in that which is closest to the vine and prevent fermentation in some cases. Now, not everybody wanted that. Some people just wanted to get drunk. They wanted the alcohol content. But some tried to preserve this fresh, sweet grape juice. And so the term in John chapter 2, you have saved the good wine, is what is implied, until last, does not imply that it was alcoholic. Every man sets on first the good wine, and when you have drunk freely, that which is worse. But you have kept the good wine, alcoholic wine, until now. That is not the case. And that argument is made. Here's a second one on this same verse. Look at this. Every man sets on the first good wine, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is worse. And they tried to make the point that it was alcoholic wine because they had drunk freely. They were drinking alcoholic wine, and he's providing more. The meaning here of drunk freely is just simply they had drunk until they were satisfied. There's nothing in the phrase good wine that implies alcohol. There's nothing in the phrase drunk freely that implies alcohol. Here's another argument. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. This was made to me here. Jesus was a wine bibber. And so he drank alcoholic wine. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. You have to consider the source. When somebody says something about somebody, you don't just look at what they say. You have to consider the source of who is saying it. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. You say he has a demon. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. The scribes and Pharisees were saying this. It's a false charge. It's not a statement of fact. Did John the Baptist actually have a demon, verse 33? No, that's not a statement of fact. It's a false charge. Was Jesus a wine bibber? No, that's a false charge. People said all kinds of things about Jesus that were false. They're not statements of fact. And not only, but look at this verse. If this verse justifies social drinking, then it also justifies being gluttonous. Verse 34. Behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. Not only did he drink intoxicating wine, but apparently he was also a gluttonous man. Well, I don't want to talk about that part of the verse. I just want to justify the drinking wine part of the verse. No, it's in the same verse. So this is not a statement of fact, it's a false charge. And that's easily seen by the context. Jesus would not violate Proverbs 23, this passage that we read earlier. He would not violate that and be drinking things and then in the Old Testament say, don't look upon these kind of things, and then he actually end up doing it. So what justifies one would justify also being a gluttonous person. Paul drank wine. Turn with me to Romans 14:21. Again, wine in the New Testament, oinos, is not always fermented wine. And so when you see in the New Testament people drinking wine, it doesn't have to be intoxicating wine. And in Romans chapter 14 and verse 21, it is good not to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything whereby thy brother stumbles. Implying that Paul had been doing that. And Paul is talking here about things that you can do, but if it's going to cause your brother to stumble, then don't do those things. But look in verse 21, what kind of eating and drinking wine and eating flesh are we talking about? That which is good in and of itself. There's nothing in the context that says that this wine was alcoholic. And in the context, Paul is talking about what is clean. Look at verse 14. Things that are clean and not unclean. We're talking about certain days and meats and including drink. Things that in and of themselves are good, verse 16. Look at verse 20. Things that are clean. So when I am eating and drinking that which is clean, I should be willing to forego that if it's going to cause a brother to stumble. These things, it's in the context of Jewish days and meats and drinks. And Paul is saying, in that situation, things that are good in and of themselves, I should be willing to forego that if I'm around somebody who does not want to eat or drink those things that in and of themselves are good and clean. They just haven't come to that knowledge yet that they can eat and drink those same things. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 with regard to the qualifications of elders and deacons. The argument is made that what Paul is condemning here is much wine. As long as I don't drink much wine, well, how much is much? Where do you cross the line and when do you cross the line? But 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, no brawler. Actually, the other versions here are a little bit better. This word means to sit at wine, para oinos, to sit and linger at wine. The American Standard translators chose to talk about the effect that comes from that. So they put no brawler. I like the more literal, the idea of sitting at wine or tearing at wine, given to wine. That would be in the qualification of the elders. And then jump down to the deacons. Deacons in like manner must be grave, serious, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. So they key in on this matter of much wine. The word here is giving oneself over to it, sitting at it, tearing at it, sitting beside it. And that's something that you want to do. That's something that is regular in your life. You've got regular planned times in which you're going to do that. We key in on the word much, but the idea of much comes from a more literal word of just tearing or sitting at it, lingering at it, sitting beside it. And we've got to be careful about this trying to do too much with the word much. If you turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 17, be not overly wicked. Well, can I be a little wicked? I'm not supposed to drink much wine, so can I drink a little wine? I'm not supposed to be overly wicked, but can I do a little. Be careful about that. This is talking about giving yourself over to wickedness. Don't give yourself over to that. But some have made a play on the English words then and have said, well, then I can do something less. That's not what that's talking about. It's talking about do not sit at wine and tarry at wine. This is what you're going to spend your time doing. I'm not saying 24/7, obviously. But you make appointed times in which this is going to be, you're going to sit at this and this is going to be your drink. Don't do that, Paul says. In addition, or he says that is a qualification that would eliminate an elder or a deacon. And that is something that is not being discussed much today because there are elders and deacons that drink wine. It's not being discussed. Brethren aren't talking about it. Brethren are not vetting men properly, in my opinion. It's not being discussed. It's not being studied. And so men are being put in as elders and deacons, and they drink. And when I was young, that would not have happened. But today, it's maybe some are thinking that it's not a big deal anymore. Before we leave this, look at verse 2 with regard to the elder. There's a contrast going on here, brethren. In verse 3, not much wine or do not tarry at wine, but look at verse 2 right before it. It's a contrast with sober-mindedness. I need to be sober-minded, clear-headed, clear-thinking. I'm not going to tarry at wine. Don't get caught up in the English word much and miss the big picture. The big picture is I am to be self-controlled, sober-minded, orderly. I'm not going to be sitting at wine because that is what takes orderliness and soberness out of my life. It's the same thing with regard to the deacon as well. So, it's a contrast also in soberness. And this other, with regard to tarrying at wine, is going to take me away from clear-headed thinking. It's a contrast also, in addition to just looking at the original word, it's a contrast with soberness. Timothy was told to drink a little wine. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. We talked about this earlier with regard to medical use. Be no longer a drinker of water. Is it a sin to drink water? Could you read that verse and say, well, it's a sin to drink water. Be no longer a drinker of water exclusively. He had been drinking water there in Ephesus, got a hold of some bad water, had a stomach problem, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Notice a few things about here. Notice, first of all, Timothy had to be told this. If all Christians in the first century were just regularly drinking alcoholic wine, Timothy would not have had to be told this. He had to be told to do this. That says a lot. Number two, he was told a little wine. And number three, it was for, obviously, for his stomach's sake, what we would say today as a medical use. So this does not justify social drinking today. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. We are not to grow drunk with wine. This is a verb, methuskamai, that means to grow drunk. It's a process, and that begins with the first drink. We begin to grow drunk with the very first drink, especially the modern drinks that are drunk today. Be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. We're to be filled with the words of the Holy Spirit. But this verb means to grow drunk, and that starts with the very first drink. That's why after a few drinks, you can get pulled over for a DUI, because you're in the process of getting worse. And turn with me to Luke chapter 12 and verse 45. Luke chapter 12 and verse 45, where this same verb is used. And let me ask a question. If the servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and the maidservants. Was it wrong when he first began to do that, or could he beat them to a pulp before it was wrong? It said he began to beat the maidservants. Well, it was wrong at the very first blow. He began to beat the maidservants and the men servants and to eat and drink and be drunken. He began to do these things. Was it only wrong after he had really gotten into it? Or was it wrong when he first began to do it? And this word drunken is to, again, to grow drunk. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. Peter's talking about the old life of the Gentile that is to be done away. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles and to have walked in lasciviousness, lusts, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them in the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You gave these things up. There are three words here. Wine-bibbings is basically the word that would involve drunkenness. Reveling is the word that involves the partying and the merrymaking after several drinks. But look at the word carousings, my version says. Your version might say drinking parties or something along that line. It's the Greek word patos, and it refers to alcoholic drinks by the glass. To sit at a drink, sipping alcohol in small amounts, drinking alcohol, and R.C. Trench said in his Synonyms of the New Testament, page 211, this is very important, on this word patos, without reference to the amount, look at this, quote, not of necessity excessive. This word did not necessitate alcohol being excessive. It could be small amounts of drink, and that's exactly what some want to do today. That's a very important quote right there. We're talking about small amounts. Not of necessity excessive. That's the whole point of verse 3. We have three different words that cover a whole gamut of alcohol from the smallest amounts to drunkenness. And some versions, instead of wine bibbings in verse 3, say drunkenness. If the only thing that is condemned in Scripture is drunkenness, then why would Peter mention these other two words? It would all be included in drunkenness. He mentions two other words that involve lesser amounts of alcohol. Less even to the point of just sitting at a drink. At a party, a banquet, the privacy of your home, or somewhere else. This is what many call social drinking. Brethren, we're not to look at the wine in the glass. We're not to want that, desire that, look at that. And it causes problems. Many medical studies have shown this. It begins to impair us even with the very first drink. Where exactly does moderation stop and drunkenness begin? Why even go down that road and say, I can stop when I need to stop, where God would still be happy with me? You don't know where that is. You might think you know where that is, but you don't know. And so as we close this evening, as Christians, we are to protect our body. When we put a toxin in it, and that's what ethyl alcohol is, it's a toxin. That's why it's called intoxication. We are not taking care of our body properly. And by the way, on this note, I did not bring it with me to the pulpit this evening. I have it. I can make a copy. For years, I have heard that drinking small amounts of alcohol every day, like wine, is actually good for you. And we've heard about studies where people in Europe do it, people in Italy do it. They'll have a glass of wine with their meal and all that kind of thing. And there are new studies coming out now. I can copy it for you if you want. I've got it in the back of the office, where small amounts of alcohol on a regular basis are actually harmful to us. Be careful about that European thing that people say all the time. Well, in Europe, they drink small amounts every day, and it's good for you. It lowers your blood pressure, and it helps with cholesterol and stuff like that. Studies are coming out now. These are not by members of the church, just ordinary scientists, doctors, physicians. Small amounts of alcohol on a regular basis is harmful. But I heard growing up a lot that if you drink it every day, because Europe shows that if you drink it every day, it's really good for you. I heard that a lot growing up. People are finding out now that that's not the case. We're to protect our body. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't need to put any toxin into it. We need to guard our mind. Nepho, we are to be sober-minded, free from the influence of intoxicants. There are so many passages, 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, and these other passages, where we are to be sober-minded. The word literally means free from intoxicants of any kind. Let's not say, show me in the Bible where my practice is wrong. Let's say, show me where my practice is good and right. And if I'm drinking alcohol, is this good and right? And can I really glorify God? Whatever I do, in word or in deed, I'm to bring glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Can I honestly say that when I am drinking? We're going to stand in just a moment and sing a song of invitation. Our lesson this evening has not been primarily about the gospel plan of salvation, but we always here want someone to respond who needs to do that. You know what you need to do. Do that before it's everlasting too late. I want all of us here this evening to be mindful of this Bible material. The pressure in our society with regard to alcohol is great. It's great. But we've got to push that pressure back. We've got to keep it at bay, keep it out of our lives, and push it back. It's great. And our young people, the pressure is on you, but you can act right and live right. Let's help others with this same material. We may have friends, we may have family, we may have others, and we can kindly talk to them, encourage them, especially as Christians. Can you please stop? Can you please stop? You can be a better example on your family. You can be a better example on the local church. Why would you want someone to look at you as a Christian and take that as the starting point? Your family could take it farther than what you want. The local church can take it farther than what you want, but they're starting with your example. Why would you want that on your conscience? So let's talk to others about these matters and hopefully help them with it. Our sin is great, but God's grace is greater. And we can come and obey Him. We can put Him on in baptism. We can have access to that grace through faith. If we can help you, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?